Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Consider with me just a moment these facts about a truly remarkable story. It was voted the best book of the 20th century by the largest bookstore chain in England. It was voted the best novel in Britain ever written by a BBC poll. It has sold over 600 million copies in 40 languages. The movie version of the story has received more nominations for excellence than any other film in history, and to date has grossed over $6 billion in revenue. And yet, this story has little romance, no sex, no profanity, and an author who was previously unknown. I'm speaking, of course, of J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings books. And the question I want us to think about just a little bit, because it ties into our gospel tonight, is why is this story so enduringly popular? It has defied all of the odds. It has defied all of the critics, and it continues to grow and grow in popularity. And I think the reason for this is that this story captures the longing of the human spirit for beauty, truth, goodness, and love, for the destruction of evil, for the triumph of good. It is the story of one character from an unimportant land who takes on a mission to save the world from evil, starting his journey, wait for it, on December 25th, and concluding with the destruction of the power of evil on March 25th, the date traditionally attributed up through the Middle Ages as the date of Jesus's crucifixion. More than all of this, though, it is a story of love. It is a story of love that is deep and sacrificial and self-sacrificial, and love that points through the veil of suffering and pain to deep joy. Tolkien, a devout Christian, is telling us through myth and symbol another version of the greatest story ever told. The greatest story ever told, which is the story that we begin to examine the climax of tonight, the story of Jesus's going to the cross for our salvation. The story that, as we begin the Triduum tonight, those 3 days of Holy Week that begin with Maundy Thursday. So Maundy Thursday is sort of a strange name, and it comes from the Latin version of the Bible, where in John 13, where it says, a new commandment I give you, in Latin, that is mandatum novum. And so it is slightly messy Latin that has been turned into Maundy. And this is the beginning of the climax where, as Jeff said in his Palm Sunday sermon, all of the Gospels focus so much of their attention on the last week of Jesus's life, between a third to a half of the chapters, depending on the gospel. And we really zero in John's gospel on this last night of Jesus's life. And the context for it, in the chapter before, we saw Jesus with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, out in Bethany, that suburb of Jerusalem. We see Mary anointing Jesus, and we see that triumphal entry where Jesus is hailed as the king, and he says, finally, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And right after this, in a part that doesn't get included in the lectionary, Jesus cries out and says, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Jesus, as we see in this story beginning in the first verse of chapter 13, which I would invite you to follow along with, Jesus says that this is his hour. And John tells us that it's the feast of the Passover, that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. And he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the interesting thing is, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is always saying, my time has not yet come. In John 2, he says, my time has not yet come. In John 7, twice he says, my time has not yet come. In John 8, he says, my time has not yet come. But tonight, his hour has come. And the interesting thing in tonight's gospel reading is that it starts and it finishes with love. As we walk through this passage, we will see the way that it is grounded in love. And tonight, what I want us to do is to try to imagine ourselves back to that scene. And I want you to disregard a little bit the beautiful painting that's on the cover of our leaflet, because it is a perhaps glorified version of what that night was like. And part of what it gets wrong is that most of Jesus' disciples were probably in their late teens and 20s. So these grizzled old bald men are not particularly accurate. But it is a group of guys who have been together on the road with Jesus. And what we see is that the love that Jesus speaks to all people through this passage is something that is truly remarkable. And he decides to command about love again. And as we look through what happens in the passage, just note that they go through what is happening in the Passover meal, which is a ritual meal, but something very strange happens. One of the things that's very strange that happens is Jesus stands up and he takes off his outer garments, which is shocking. You would never do that at this kind of meal. And then he starts to put this towel around his waist and wash the disciples' feet. Now, most of us think feet are kind of gross, and we don't particularly like that idea. But in this culture, it was shocking beyond belief that Jesus would do this. And part of the reason is the Pharisees taught in this period that no Jewish man should ever wash anyone's feet. It was beneath his dignity, and it was appalling to even think of that. And so that's part of the reason that we see this reaction from Peter. He can't believe it. It's so wildly inappropriate. And yet Jesus does it and says he is doing it to give them an example. And it is an example of love. And then he goes on to say to them that they are not going to see him for a little while because where he's going, they cannot come. And he's going to expand on that later. But he says to them that he's giving them a new commandment that they love one another. And the way they are to love one another is just the way that Jesus loved them. And one of the things I would encourage you to do at some point is to read all the way through a gospel and look at the way that Jesus relates to people. He is the most utterly selfless person you will ever find. And so he says they are to love one another in that way, and the result will be that the world will know that they are his disciples. But you may think, well, why are we talking about love? We know what love is. We hear about it all the time in our culture. And I would suggest to you that's exactly the reason we need to talk about it. Because I think that what we understand love to mean in our culture is a million miles away from what Jesus is talking about in tonight's gospel. So what I want us to do is to meditate looking through three lenses at this idea of love. I want us to look at this idea of love as a command. I want us to look at the idea of love as self-sacrifice. And then I want us to look at the idea of love as a gift. So first, love as a command. And you will notice that what Jesus says is that we are commanded. He's commanding those disciples, and if we're imagining ourselves into that scene at that table, commanding us to love as he has loved them. So you might think that this is just very sweet. Isn't that so nice that Jesus is saying you should love? Aw. But that's not what this is about at all. Jesus is commanding them to do something. You cannot command someone to have a feeling. You can't do it. People can't conjure up feelings. But what you can do is command someone to act a certain way. And what Jesus is talking about here is a love that is characterized by choices of the will to seek the good of another before or maybe even at the expense of our own needs. Jesus not only tells us this command, but then he shows us what it means. And John tells us he loved them to the end. That great Bishop J.C. Ryle talks about this, and he says, we learn from these verses what patient and continuing love there is in Christ's heart toward his people. It is written that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, knowing perfectly well they were about to forsake him shamefully in a very few hours, in full view of their approaching display of weakness and infirmity, our blessed master did not cease to love his disciples. He was not weary of them. He loved them to the last. The love of Christ to sinners is the very essence and marrow of the gospel. That Jesus should love us at all and care for our souls, that he should love us before we love him or even know about him, that he should love us so much as to come into the world to save us, take our nature on him, bear our sins, and die for us on the cross, all of this is unbelievably wonderful. It is a kind of love that nothing else is like. Now, part of the reason that this is so important to get a hold of is it's so different from our culture's idea of love. And part of the problem is that most of us live in this world where we are saturated with all of these wrong ideas about love coming at us all the time. Our culture tells us that love is all about feelings, and feelings that just bowl us over where we can't help ourselves. But as soon as those feelings fade, there's no more love, and it's on to the next. And I'm sorry if you are a Taylor Swift fan, but I'm going to pick on some of her lyrics for just a minute. Listen to these words. I can't help it if you look like an angel. I can't help it if I want to kiss you in the rain. Come feel this magic I've been feeling since I met you. Can't help it if there's no one else. I can't help myself. But I miss screaming and fighting and kissing in the rain, and it's 2 a.m., and I'm cursing your name. You're so in love, you act insane, and that's the way I love you. It's a roller coaster kind of rush. I never knew I could feel so much, and that's the way I love you. Well, I'm sorry, but that is not what Jesus is talking about. And you probably could have figured that out without my telling you, but we just need to be very careful because it's so easy to begin to buy into that and to miss out on what Jesus is commanding us to do here. Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. And Jesus' love is incarnational. He moves out of his place of glory and comfort and is born as a vulnerable baby and then lives in this world in poverty and focused completely on the mission that God had set before him. And I think the best word for the way that Jesus loves is self-sacrifice. So that's our second lens to look at after command, love as self-sacrifice. We do not live in a world that is fond of self-sacrifice. We live in a world where it's all about me, thank you very much, and what I want and what I want now. But the interesting thing when you look at Jesus and the way that he is so self-sacrificial, you see him, as Paul says in Philippians, emptying himself, coming into the world and taking the form of a servant. Or as Mark says in his gospel in chapter 10, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus modeled this in a shocking way at the Last Supper by using this example of washing feet. That is the most disgusting, lowest way of taking care of someone else that existed in that culture. And here is the creator of the world and the stars and every single person that ever lived washing the feet of these people made in God's image. Jesus talks more about love later in these Last Supper discourses, and he says that the way that he has loved these disciples is the way that the Father has loved him. And then he ultimately goes on to say, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And we know that on Good Friday, that is exactly what Jesus did. He doesn't just tell the story, he shows us. And there's a poignant resonance here with Tolkien's story in The Lord of the Rings. If you know that story, there's this evil ring of power that enslaves the whole world, very much like sin. And this ring must be destroyed when it's found. And so there's this great council of all of the kings and the great men of the earth and the wizards and all of these people. And they are sitting in this council and they say that it must be destroyed. And they say that to try to take the ring to the only place it can be destroyed and the fire of Mount Doom is a quest that seems to be either a quest of despair or folly. But they said the great question is who is to be sent to destroy this evil, because they know it is a road that leads to death. And the way Tolkien puts it is this way. No one answered. The council sat silently. The noon bell rang, still no one spoke. Frodo glanced at all the faces, but they were not turned to him. All the council sat with downcast eyes. A great dread fell on Frodo, as if he was awaiting the pronouncement of some doom that he had long foreseen and vainly hoped might, after all, never be spoken. An overwhelming longing to rest and remain at peace filled all his heart, but at last, with an effort, he spoke and wondered to hear his own words in the silence of the group, as if some other will was using his small voice. I will take the ring, he said, though I know not the way. It is a beautiful example of self-sacrifice. And again, J.C. Ryle talks about this and this passage, saying the plain practical lesson that lies on the surface of this is that Jesus says, I have given you an example so that you should do as I have done to you. Love is manifestly the heart of Jesus's great practical lesson. Our Lord would have us love others so much that we should rejoice in doing kindnesses, even in little things. We ought to count it a pleasure to lessen sorrow and multiply joy, even when it costs us self-sacrifice and self-denial. This passage also shows what a great importance our Lord Jesus attaches to the grace of brotherly love. Love one another. It is called a new commandment, not because it's never been given before, but because it is to be backed by a higher example than there's ever been before, Jesus giving his life on the cross. Above all, it was to be the test of Christianity before the whole world. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Of all the commands of our Master, there is none which is so much talked about and so little obeyed as this one. There is nothing that the world understands and values more than true Christian love. The very men who cannot comprehend doctrine and know nothing of theology can appreciate Christian love. It arrests their attention and makes them think. For the world's sake, if for no other cause, let us follow after and love like Jesus. My friends, if the world ever needed Christians to love like Jesus, it is now. The world is in a place of desperation, and the people like us who know Jesus need to take this command to heart. So we have love as a command, love as self-sacrifice, and lastly, love as a gift. Jesus is recorded in this gospel. John tells us that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He takes the initiative to give his love. From the very beginning with his incarnation, right through his time on the cross, and as Jesus makes very clear, and as Jeff talked about on Palm Sunday, Jesus doesn't have his life taken from him. Jesus chooses to lay down his life. Jesus chooses to give his life as a ransom for many. And there is a beautiful stanza that we just sang a moment ago, and that great hymn of the church that has been sung for 800 years now, given for us and condescending to be born for us below. He with men in converse blending, dwelt the seed of truth to sow, till he closed with wondrous ending his most patient life of woe. He was given for us. Jesus is a gift to us, to me and to you, and really to the whole world. And as we heard in our epistle tonight, part of that gift is this great sacrament of Holy Communion, of the bread and the wine. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Every time we celebrate communion, we remind ourselves of Jesus's love for us. Not that he's just telling us, but he is showing us in the sacrament that is a reminder of his giving himself for us. The continuing gift of his real presence that we experience through faith in the bread and the wine of Holy Communion. Listen to these words from To Be a Christian, the Anglican Catechism of 2019. "The visible sign of the sacrament of communion is bread and wine, which Christ commands us to receive. The inward gift signified is the body and blood of Christ, which are truly taken and received in the Lord's Supper by faith. As my body is nourished by the bread and wine, my soul is strengthened by the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I receive God's forgiveness, and I am renewed in the love and unity of the body, believing in Christ." As we just sang in that hymn before the sermon, "The bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world, and he who eats of this bread, he will live forever." And the beautiful thing about that is Jesus did not just give himself for us on the cross, which is the greatest gift, but he left us this beautiful sign and wonder of the sacrament of communion to remind us of his presence with us, to remind us of his love, a love that we are commanded to follow, a love that is full of self-sacrifice, a love that is full of giving. I want to close with a little meditation from a theologian about Maundy Thursday. "The gravity and terrible beauty of Lent are intensified on Maundy Thursday. The wine of blessedness, the very blood of Jesus Christ, is given to us. Fact and perfect myth become one in the incarnation, and in Gethsemane we see true God and true man in shocking intensity. Divine love will win, not by outwitting justice, but by submitting fully to it. Not by overlooking the wrath of a holy God against every sin, but by enduring the reality of immense torment and killing death forever. Our joy is like swords, but our Savior is not merely like God. He is actually true God and true man, and he is both perfect love and perfect truth. This is the scandalous splendor of Holy Week. Christ suffered for us in the most passionate story ever told, saving us through his love, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, that he might go before the right hand of God to carry us back to the Father's presence. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us, a love that is not like the love of this world, but a love that we can be commanded to follow because it is a love that displays itself in action, a love that displays itself in self-sacrifice, a love that displays itself in giving. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts wide that we might receive that love. And as we ponder the great acts of salvation accomplished over these next few days, as we look to your death on the cross, that we might fall to our knees and worship. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.